Over the years, there have been a number of people who have claimed to live biblically for a year. And what they mean by that is the idea is that for a full calendar year, they will try to live in such a way that they're actually obeying every single rule in the Bible. Though it often seems that they never quite get to the whole part about Jesus saying, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Because when they do this, they usually do it in order to sell books. I'm not judging. Well, sometimes it's done in an attempt to show how antiquated or how ridiculous some of the laws in the Old Testament are. Perhaps the most famous of these books is one by A.J. Jacobs. He's the guy who let his beard grow for an entire year, and he actually spent some time herding sheep in the Israeli desert. He actually carried around a pocket full of pebbles just in case he ran into an adulterer or two, because then he could throw pebbles at them and keep the biblical command to stone adulterers. Ha ha, it's funny, isn't it? The problem with this idea is that a person can obey every single letter or every single law to the letter and still not actually live biblically. This is because the law was not given so that Israel would obey. Hear what I'm saying. The law was not given so that Israel would obey. The law was given for a far greater purpose. Now, this doesn't mean Israel was free to ignore the rules and not abide by them. Far from it. It means that Israel could only actually keep the law when they fulfilled the purpose of the law. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, it's another section of the book of the law that stretches from really the Ten Commandments into chapter 24. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. This is what God says to Moses on the mountain. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give him to her, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with a many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with a many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Our text begins with a law about a man who seduces a virgin. Now, the assumption here is that she's willing. So this isn't a Me Too moment. This is a casual hookup between two unmarried people. When an unmarried man and an unmarried woman hook up, the man still owes the bride price for her, and he must marry her. This is because marriage is a unique human relationship. There is no other relationship on earth like marriage. You see, the hallmark of marriage is not love, though marriage should have love. The hallmark of marriage isn't devotion, though there must be devotion in marriage. It isn't, you know, commitment, though there must be commitment in marriage. What makes marriage unique is that marriage is the only relationship designed by God to be sexual. Marriage is a covenant relationship, and the sign of that covenant is sex. By having sex with a woman he is not married to, a man is seeking to circumvent the covenant of marriage and enjoy the sign of the covenant without any of the commitment required of it. You know, how often do we do this in our culture? Right? We want sex without commitment. We want pornography without consequence. We want the joys of overeating without health problems. Except we can't actually have these things apart from the other things. The law given by God says that such a man could not so easily enjoy the benefits of marriage apart from the commitment of marriage. And so the man must, therefore, pay the bride price and marry the woman. Now keep in mind that in the ancient world, marriage was actually designed to be difficult to get into. So a man and a woman couldn't just run off to a courthouse on a whim and decide that they're going to get married. No, the families were involved because there were negotiations involved, namely negotiations for the bride price. The would-be husband had to pay a price to marry the woman. Now, it's not because she's property. She is not property. It is to demonstrate the incredible privilege of being able to marry her that a man would pay a bride price. A man unwilling to pay the price was a man who wasn't serious about marriage. So by making marriage difficult to enter into, the ancient world was treating marriage as a serious, lifelong commitment to one another. A lifelong and life-altering change in status. See, a man or woman cannot get married without a significant change in identity. It doesn't matter if you change your last name or not. That's beside the point. The moment you become a husband or a wife, your identity has completely changed. You are no longer who you once were. It's far more than hashtag married. Your life has changed. See, this is why seeking to cheat the system by enjoying the benefits of marriage would come at such a steep price. In such a case, a father may well decide that that's not the sort of man he wants to give his daughter to in marriage, so he could refuse to let him marry her. He still has to pay the bride price, though. You can't get around the requirements for it. So whether the man is allowed to marry her or not, he must pay the price for what they did. His guilt does not go unnoticed. The text moves on. Verse 18, God says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." See, a sorceress is one who deals in the occult. Now, men could certainly be sorcerers, but even today, many of those around the world that deal in this sort of thing tend to be women. But it could simply be that God is acknowledging the likelihood that the one engaged in sorcery would be a woman. Like think like tarot cards today and, you know, Ouija boards and reading your palm and that sort of thing. Now remember that the law is not exhaustive. The law gives rules that often serve as examples of violations of the principle behind the law. Right? There are laws against stealing oxen and sheep, but that doesn't mean you're okay if you steal a goat. Just because it doesn't say you shall not steal a goat. As a nation, Israel must not permit a sorceress to live to continue seducing the Israelites into the occult practices. And so the one guilty of practicing sorcery must not be allowed to live. In verse 19, God says, "Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death." Now the penalty is the same as it is for sorcery, but notice how much more strongly it is stated. Verse 20, it gets even stronger. It says that the one who sacrifices to a god other than Yahweh shall be devoted to destruction. Notice the progression. The law demands the life of the one who is guilty of violating these laws. Right now, the man who seeks to circumvent marriage must pay a bride price and he must marry her. The woman who performs sorcery shall not be allowed to live. The one who lies with an animal shall be put to death. And the one who worships another god shall be devoted to destruction. Now, each of these sentences for the guilty is a life sentence. Now, the first is a sentence that's intended to bless because it would legitimize the sexual union by restoring it as the covenant sign of marriage. But the second, third, and fourth life sentences here are also intended to bless, but they are intended to bless by encouraging Israel to avoid those practices entirely. See, our perspective is wrong when we read laws like this and we think that the death penalty for these things is simply too harsh. Look, God never intended for Israel to actually execute anyone. Hear what I'm saying? Instead, God wanted his people to never need to. Right? The penalty is there so in hopes that they would never violate these laws. Right? Look, you're not being mean when you establish boundaries for your kids. Right? You tell your two-year-old time and again, do not touch the stove. If you do, I'm going to get, well, I don't know if you spank her or not. I'm going to give you a swat on your diaper. You're not being mean by warning your child, if you touch the stove, this thing that is dangerous, there are going to be serious consequences. Look, no mama warns her kid about a spanking in hopes that she gets the spank. There's no, just hope he touches that stove. I can't wait. No mom does that. It's not harsh or unloving to offer such a stern warning. These warnings by God, warnings of very harsh consequences, are intended to stop the evil behavior before it takes place. God's saying, look, those things are deadly. So avoid those things. Don't do them. They will only destroy you. Then in verse 21, we have a slight change in focus. We were focusing on those who are guilty, and now God focuses on those who are vulnerable. God says they must not wrong a sojourner because the Israelites were once sojourners in a foreign land. Now, you might think that those who were once oppressed, that oppressing others would be the furthest thing from their mind once they became those in power. But the reality of human behavior suggests the opposite. See, the desire for revenge, the desire for getting back what you were given, is a powerful motivator. God says, don't do it. The one who has been released from oppression may well seek an opportunity to get back at others for him or her having been robbed and cheated and oppressed for so long. God says, don't do it. But the warning continues in verse 22. God says, you shall not mistreat a widow or an orphan. Now, widows and orphans are particularly vulnerable as they often have little choice and no one to advocate for them. So a man might offer an older widow a job for very low pay and very long hours, knowing, like, look, she didn't have any other choice, right? I get the profit off of her. What is she going to do? Go get another job? Of course not. Well, the same is true for orphans. They're vulnerable to such exploitation. But notice the warning in verse 23. God says, if you do mistreat them, and if I hear about it, oh boy, will I hear. Look what he says. God says, his wrath will burn, and he will kill them with the sword. Your wives will become widows. Your children will become orphans. I think God is serious about protecting those who are vulnerable. Again, that's why there's such a stern warning. Verse 25, he says, if you lend money to poor people, you shall not be like a moneylender. That is, you shall not loan money hoping to profit off of the dire circumstances of the one who desperately needs to borrow. You cannot loan money for profit. It means you cannot charge him or her interest. And then he says, and if you do loan money to one who is poor, you shall not charge interest. And if you require collateral, you cannot require collateral in such a way that will actually hurt the person who is in such desperate circumstances. The example given is a cloak. If you're that poor in the ancient world, that cloak is also your blanket. That's how you stay warm at night. Look, you got 6 months to pay me back. I'm going to take all the things that keep you warm at night. God says, no, that's wrong. You're actually hurting the person. You're not helping the person. So the idea is they must loan money to the poor with repayment terms that do not hurt the one who is in need. That includes a prohibition against charging interest. Now, you have to understand that the requirement for a zero interest loan would have been shocking to the ancient Near Eastern people. The standard rate for borrowing money in the ancient Near East was 20%. That's for money. If you borrowed grain so that you could, you know, start your crop for next year, the interest rate was 33 1/3%. How in the world could anyone pay that back? God says, no, there's no issue there because you do not, you are my people, you do not charge interest. Somebody needs to borrow a bag of grain, you give them a bag of grain, and hopefully they'll be able to pay you back next year. But again, as we saw earlier in the book of Exodus, there were lots of ways to deal with their inability to pay, which mostly meant you just accepted it. Notice the warning in verse 27. If you take a man's cloak as collateral for a loan, or really, if you loan money to someone and you do require anything that in any way harms that person, and if he cries to me, God says, I will hear. Remember who's writing this to? Israel, who for 400 years had been crying under their slavery. God heard them, and what did he do? He crushed Egypt because he heard their cries. God's like, you mistreat someone who is poor and vulnerable, I'm going to hear, because I promise you he's going to cry out. So God seeks to protect three groups of vulnerable people, sojourners or really immigrants, widows and orphans, and the poor. To mistreat them in any way, or to take advantage of them in any way, or even to try to profit off them in any way, is an offense that God takes personally. So don't do it. Remember, the purpose of the law is to reveal God to Israel, and then through Israel to the world. God is kind and generous and giving, so be kind and generous and giving. The text moves on to a third group of people. The first group consisted of the guilty, whether those who seek to go around the covenant of marriage or those who engage in sorcery or bestiality or those who worship other gods. The second group are the vulnerable, that is the sojourners, the widows and orphans, and the poor. The third group are neighbors. Couldn't think of a more clever description. Chapter 23, verse 1, God says, you shall not spread a false report. Don't join in with others testifying against someone and so become a malicious witness. That is, they must not give in to peer pressure in order to falsely testify against someone, even if the accused is otherwise a bum who probably deserves it. If you're not an eyewitness to a crime, do not pretend to be an eyewitness to a crime. Then he adds, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. The idea seems to be you shouldn't try to stick it to the rich guy just because a poor man is suing him for something. That is a perversion of justice. Just because he's rich and that guy's poor doesn't mean the poor guy is automatically right. God is very clear, do not pervert justice. Then in verse 4 he says, if you find something that belongs to your enemy, return it to him. The idea is not that you're just going to run into him someplace. He's your enemy. You're avoiding him. That means you get out of your way and you go back to wherever that donkey that belongs, however long it takes you to get it there, and you return what belongs to your enemy. And then he says further, if your enemy has an animal that is so heavily laden with cargo and it falls down, it's really hard to get that donkey back on its feet. He says, stop what you're doing and help your enemy get his animal back on its feet. Now, to put this in modern terms, if you see that guy who cheated you on that business deal, or you see that guy who is spreading false rumors about you, or you see that person who is just plain mean to you all day, every day at work, and you see him stuck in a snowbank, stop your car, get out of your car, show him kindness, and help him get unstuck. Your enemy. In verse 6, he says, you should not pervert justice due to the poor in a lawsuit. Now, just as you should not automatically side with a poor man against a rich man, so you should also not automatically side with the rich man against the poor man. See, often there might be some advantages to being on the rich guy's side because he has stuff that you may want, and he might be in a position to give you what you want. But both are acts of injustice. See, justice is doing the right thing always. Notice why in verse 7. That they must avoid false charges. They must not convict those who are innocent of a crime. God says, for I will not acquit the wicked. If you testify falsely against someone and that person is then executed for a crime, falsely executed for a crime, God says, I will not acquit the wicked. Here's a hint. The wicked ain't the guy who just got killed. It's the one who's lying under oath. In verse 8, he says they must not take a bribe because a bribe blinds a person subverts justice. In verse 9, once again, do not oppress a sojourner because you were once sojourners in Egypt. Now, throughout the law God gave to Moses, he often inserts these explanations, these declarations that are intended to explain the reason for the law. We get one right here, right? Do not oppress the sojourner. Why? Because you were once sojourners. But most of these declarations we find in the law are something far more profound than simply how it might have impacted Israel at one time. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned the law that required the Israelites to leave some of their crops and vineyards unharvested so that the poor could harvest the remainder for themselves, right? If you have grapes, you know, vineyard, you don't pick all your grapes. You don't pick all the big, juicy grapes that fell on the ground either. You let the poor come in after you. You've left some for them. They get to work and earn a living off of your land, your crop, your effort in planting. Here's one of those instructions. It's from Leviticus 19. God says, "You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God." They must leave some behind for the poor and for the sojourner. Why? He doesn't say because you were once poor or because you were once a sojourner, but because Yahweh is Yahweh. Do you see what's happening? Do this because I'm God. I am who I am. Keep that in mind. This pattern is found frequently throughout the law. Now in chapter 22, verse 28, God says, Israel must not revile God nor curse a ruler of their people. It's interesting how God connects himself to rulers of others, right? Those who have been given authority over others are acting in God's stead. That is, they're serving in God's place, leading that group of people. This is one reason why bad leadership is so terrible. When a person is, for example, an abusive leader, what he is saying with his actions is that God is just like this. And of course, God is not like this. It is a lie about God. And so leaders must not be abusive. But still, those who rule in God, do so in God's place, which means those under their authority have a responsibility to refrain from cursing them. We see elsewhere in Scripture that this goes far beyond simply not cursing them, and actually includes the idea of honoring them. And yes, this includes those leaders who are otherwise morally repugnant. God says, do not do that. Some may need to go over their social media posts over the last several years and delete some things. Maybe not. Hope not. Now we see a slight change in focus. The rest of the text is dealing with how Israel interacts with others. But right here in the middle, remember the three groups, the guilty, the vulnerable, and neighbors. But in these middle verses here, the focus is on a right relationship with God himself as the foundation for a right relationship with all others. In verse 29, God says, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest or the outflow of your presses." I mean, that's a good word, right? It's actually referring to the tithe that Israel was required to give. This is from Leviticus 27. Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. Now keep in mind, the word tithe means tenth or 10%, which means you cannot tithe 5%. You cannot tithe a fixed dollar amount. You can give 5%. You can give 2%. You can give 50%. You can't tithe anything but a tenth. You can't tenth anything but a tenth. Look what he says. This instruction then is how to give the tithe to God. He says, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest or from the outflow of your presses." Look, if you had 10 acres and you planted, you know, I don't know, wheat or something on those 10 acres, a tithe is the harvest from one of those acres. One out of 10, one tenth, a tithe of your harvest. God says, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest." I think this means Israel must not wait until the harvest is completed to designate the portion as their tithe. If you have 10 acres and you harvest the first acre and the other 9 are waiting for tomorrow, that is your tithe. See, Israel then is required to live by faith because you do not know what's coming tomorrow. There could be a fire. There could be a storm. As we saw a few weeks ago, your neighbor's animals might wander over and destroy your crop. You don't know. So it was an act of faith, which means giving that tithe up front from your first fruits was an act of worship. See, God wants Israel to live by faith. Giving the first fruits of a harvest would be a way for them to declare how great God is as an act of worship. See, what God wants is for his people to give faithfully and sacrificially and generously, not because God needs their resources, but because they need to give of their resources. It releases their hold on things. Then he says they must not delay in dedicating their firstborn either. Now, we saw earlier in Exodus that when you had a firstborn son in Israel, that son was to be dedicated to God. Now, usually that means offered as a sacrifice to God. But if you have a son, you are to redeem him with an animal. You take another animal and you substitute that animal for your son. If the firstborn were an ox or sheep or some other animal, it must be given to the Lord on the eighth day after its birth. Now notice verse 31. He says, you shall be consecrated to me. That is, you shall be set apart to me. You shall be holy to me. You shall be removed from ordinary service and placed in my exclusive service. Right? Remember back in chapter 19 when Israel first assembled there at Mount Sinai and God tells them that they were to be his treasured possession among all nations? That is, in a world of regular dishes, they'd be his special dishes, right? In a world of regular clothes, they would be his dress-up clothes. In a world of regular days, they would be his holidays. This means they must live in a distinctly different manner. Verse 31, therefore, you must not eat anything that was torn to pieces by a wild animal. What in the world does this have to do with living in a distinctly different manner? Everything. Everything. To truly understand the law that God gave to Moses, we have to understand its purpose. Right? To understand its purpose, all we have to do is look at what God said about the law to understand. Right? Remember, a couple months after they walk out of Egypt, they're assembled at Mount Sinai. God comes down to chapter 19 and he says this to them. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God is telling Israel the purpose of the law he is about to give to Moses for them. He reminds them what he did for them. He judged the nation of Egypt, their oppressors, those who had enslaved them for all those years. He bore them on eagle's wings, and he brought them to himself. See, their salvation from Egypt was passive. That is, they didn't do anything to make it happen. They didn't save themselves. God saved them from Egypt. Now, sure, they packed their stuff, right? They're the ones who went to their neighbors and asked them for gold and silver and for clothing like God told them to. They were the ones who got all their stuff and walked out of Egypt. But God is the one who saved them. God is their savior. God is their rescuer. See, there was an Egyptian army standing by to prevent just this scenario from happening. Remember, that's why Pharaoh started to oppress them. He didn't want all his cheap labor to leave. The fact that they could walk out of Egypt is evidence that God is the one who rescued them. Now notice he brought them to himself. The land of Canaan is their destination in the sense that that is where God is going to lead them. They don't know it, but it's going to take about 40 years to get there. But that's not their ultimate destination. Their truest destination is actually God himself. God claimed them as his people, and so they are in right relationship. He tells them in these verses that by obeying the covenant, that is by keeping his commands, they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, the covenant God gave them is his law. The law is the covenant. So where the Ten Commandments are the tablets of the covenant. To keep the covenant is to obey the law given to Moses. And for Israel to obey the law is for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And all this is to fulfill the promise God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised to make Abraham a blessing. A blessing to whom? to the nations, to all nations, not just one nation. The blessing would come through a particular nation, but the blessing was always a blessing for the entire world. As Israel would keep the law, they would be a beacon of God's love and of His mercy and of His grace and of His glory to the nations, so that through this one nation, the blessing promised to Abraham would come to all peoples. I love how Ross Blackburn put it. He said this, in other words, commenting on this text, Israel was to be a picture of the Lord's ultimate intention of governing the whole world. Not just a tiny little piece of it in the Middle East, the whole thing. Now, what would that picture look like? If Israel was to be a picture of God's intent to rule the whole world, what would that picture look like? Well, it would look like men and women loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And what is that? God loves justice and mercy and kindness. Look, it is good and right for poor people to be able to eat. So Israel must not harvest all of their crops for themselves. It is good and right and just to help those who are poor, so Israel must assist them with interest-free loans with repayment terms that do not harm the one in need and further increase their poverty. God loves faithfulness and purity, so Israel must affirm marriage as the sole place for sexual activity. God cares for the vulnerable, so Israel must not take advantage of those who are sojourners or widows and orphans, those who are poor. God loves order, so Israel must honor their leaders. God loves fairness, so in a court case, Israel must not automatically side with either the rich or the poor, but decide each case fairly based on what is good and right, not on what might be advantageous to them. The law God gave to Moses for Israel to obey was never intended to be a list of rules for them. God revealed Himself through the law so that Israel could reflect His glory to those around them. If we want to live biblically, we must live in such a way that we reflect God's character to those around us. You don't need pebbles in your pocket. This is why a command about eating meat that was torn by beasts in a field was so important. It's not that eating meat that some animal killed was such an evil thing in and of itself, but it's that God's people are called to live in such a way that is distinct from other people. By avoiding such meat, Israel was declaring with their actions that the God of Israel was worthy of love and of faithfulness and of obedience. Through their obedience to His law, they were declaring that the God who rescued them from Egypt is a God who is worthy of their soul devotion. This is what God is after in the law. God wants to reveal Himself to the world through Israel, and so He will do so, and this is hard for us to hear, He will do so through Israel's faithfulness to Him. Through their faithfulness to Yahweh, Israel declares that He is worthy of love and worship. This is why every sin, it doesn't matter what it is, every single sin is first and foremost a violation of the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before Me. It is only when we give our loyalty to someone or something other than God, violating that first commandment, that we can then violate any of God's other commandments. I get it, maybe a temporary granting of loyalty to a person or a thing, and yet it is a change in devotion from God to someone else. Look, the world is filled with this kind of idolatry. The world is filled with idolatry, whether it's, you know, people in India bowing down in a Hindu shrine before an idol, an actual carved figure, or it's people in America bowing at the feet of prosperity, or it's people all over the world sacrificing themselves on the altar of pleasure. It's all idolatry. It's all an attempt to replace the one true God with something or someone else. I love what God says to such idolaters in Isaiah 45. He says this. Hear God's mocking tone in this. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. Keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? There is no God besides Me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides Me. God is mocking those who seek after idols, who continually devote themselves to a thing, an idea, a vapor that cannot save. There's only one God who can save, and his name is Yahweh. Do you know what the very next thing God says to these idolaters after mocking them? This ought to look very familiar. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. God is calling the nations to turn away from their empty idolatry, from worshiping gods that cannot save, to worshiping a God who can save. God can save. He will save. The law was always intended to reveal this. The purpose of the law is to reveal God to the nations so that the nations can turn to him and be saved. And yet, God knew a fuller revelation of himself would be necessary, so he sent his son. Everything that can be known about God can be known in Jesus. We're finite. We can't know everything about God. But if it is knowable about God, it is knowable in Jesus because Jesus is God in human form. His son is the full revelation of who God is. And who is God? He's a Savior. Isn't that what he does? He's a Savior. He is the one who rescued Israel from Egypt by bearing them on eagle's wings to himself. Even more, he is the one who rescues from sin and death, who draws men and women from every nation on earth to himself so that they would turn to him and be saved. This is why Paul writes in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, on Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, as Isaiah said, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Israel was never able to fulfill the law. They continued to fall into idolatry. In fact, we're going to see this in a very sad example of in just a few chapters. They're right there on Mount Sinai, receiving the law, and they're going to fall into idolatry and worship idols made out of gold. Because of this, God sent his only son. See, his only son would obey him fully. His only son would fulfill the purpose of the law by revealing God to the world. His only son would fulfill the purpose by revealing the glory of God in all things. See, at his resurrection, Jesus was highly exalted. As we saw last Sunday on Easter, last week's Easter, it is through the power of his resurrection that we are able to faithfully reflect his glory to those around us. See, God's law is really a call to faithfulness, a call to demonstrate with our lives that God is worthy of worship, that God is worthy of love, God is worthy of our devotion. It's a call to illustrate that Jesus is, in fact, Lord of all. This text, then, is a call for us to love God faithfully by obeying him.